Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
How are you? Good, fine, well. It's very good to see you. I'm just thrilled to be here. I really am. I love you people. I wanted to tell you that. I feel it. I don't even know who you are, and I feel it. The ushers are going to do their thing. They're going to come forward and pass this funny-looking bag. If you came prepared to partner with what God is doing in and through Crosspoint, locally, globally, what He's doing in this building week to week, if you want to be a part of that, then now would be the time to do that. We're going to start a new series today. Before we get into that, I recognize that some of you, you're new here today, and we love you, and we're glad that you're here, and we hope that you get some coffee, and that you'll feel free to ask questions and check out our website and all that. And we've got this little connect card in the little bulletin that we pass out. And if you want to, there's some information you can put on there. Tell us a little bit about yourself and all that fun stuff. Then down here at the bottom, it says prayer requests. Because there's this assumption that if you have things going on, that if you would be willing to do that, whether you're new or not, anybody could do it, that you could write down what's going on in your world and that you would turn that in to us and that there would be somebody going to God in prayer on your behalf, that your issues would be lifted somehow and verbalized in prayer to God, and that somehow that's going to do something beyond just, I need to just kind of get this off my chest, that there's an assumption that that actually does something. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus he's been moving around with his disciples, his learners, his apprentices. There's the 12, and then there's all the others. More and more, as the gospel story moves on, you see more and more people listening and watching Jesus and learning. They want to be. They don't want to just have the same thoughts of Jesus. They want to be like Jesus. They want to pattern their life after their rabbi, after their sage, they call him master. And in Luke 11, something very interesting happens. It reads like this in verse 1. On one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his learners, his disciples, said to him, "Lord," or "Master, teach us to pray, just as John the Baptist taught his disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" That might sound a little different than the version you have memorized. Matthew records it differently, so apparently Jesus got his prayer wrong. Yeah, there's little variations in it, because the idea isn't to have the words down. Jesus, what he does is he gives a structure and he gives a format, and then he goes on to talk about what the Father is like and what prayer is like. And it's not about this mechanical process. He gives them a framework to pray with them. Now, what's interesting is that the disciples are Jewish, young Jewish men. And so what that means is they are very, very, very familiar with prayer. As good Jewish men, and even the women in the crowd, they would have known that prayer is a significant piece of life. Every day they would have prayed the Amidah, which is an 18-point prayer. Nowadays it's 19 points, and it includes praise and thanksgiving and complaint. It talks about health and benefit, and it's this long list of prayers that's all structured, and they would have prayed that multiple times a day, the Amidah. They would have prayed the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. They would pray that multiple times a day. They would pray it as soon as they woke up. You pray it before dinner. You pray it before you go to bed. It's supposed to be the first words an Orthodox Jewish child learns is the Shema. It's supposed to be the last thing a good, faithful Jew says before they die. There's multiple prayers throughout the day. You would pray the Psalms. You would pray a couple of other individual prayers. There's prayers that you can only pray in community. You can't do it without a quorum of others around you. Multiple times and in multiple ways throughout the day and the week and throughout the month and the year, there are all of these prayers, and they would have been very familiar with it. But they see their master praying in a certain place, and they say, "Jesus, teach us to pray." Because we all have prayer around us. I mean, every religion has prayer. Everybody prays. But prayer is—it's like this. It's like this thing that's just beyond us. I mean, us communicating with each other, that's a no-brainer. It's also a non-negotiable. It doesn't matter where people find themselves or where the economy is. We are all going to do whatever we can to have a cell phone and an email address. I was in the mountains of Haiti, and a guy was offering me a goat for a phone. I was working with homeless a couple months ago, and multiple homeless people who do not have a home said, "Yes, if you could help me, just call me on my cell phone. Email me." Because it's a non-negotiable that we would be connected to each other. But prayer, for all of us, it's in that same vein. But it's like God is just beyond this door, and I don't know how to get to Him, and I'm not even sure if I care anymore. Prayer seems so important. There's something deep down, way beyond religion and spirituality. Something deep inside of us says, I need to talk to my Creator. I need to hear from my Creator. But it's beyond my reach. And so even the most spiritual of us will find that we go through seasons, years of our life, where we're frustrated that prayer is just, it's blocked, it's obstructed. It's sometimes we question if it's even valuable anymore. And so, for the next few weeks, we're going to try to tackle some of this, and we're going to talk about prayer, and then we're going to stop talking about prayer, and we're going to pray. We're going to talk about the discipline of prayer in our life, what that looks like for it to be a discipline before it's a reality. We're going to talk about all the different ways that we can pray and different times that we can pray. We're going to talk about hearing from God. What does it mean to, in prayer, and in a life of prayer, to actually hear God's voice and not require medication? What are the disciplines? What does it mean to hear from God? What does it mean to be a part of the answer to your own prayer? In other words, what does it mean to be moving and living in such a way so that when you pray, you're actually also positioning yourself to receive what you're requesting? What does it look like? We're going to talk about these things because, you know what, Jesus teach us to pray. We don't take that lightly, that something about Jesus changes prayer, and so we want to tackle that. But here's what we recognize. There's a hurdle in front of all this. Before we get into any of the what and the how often and the when, before we get to any of that, many of us, the primary issue that we have with this is why. I mean, if God is any God, why does He need me to pray? If God is the master of the universe, why does He need my input? If God is any God at all, why in the world would He even ask me to pray? I mean, for many of us, we know that this is going to be part of the conversation, but the why question is just hanging in front of us, and we can't move into these other issues until somebody tells me why. If God is this unchanging, all-powerful God, then why would I even feel called to pray? Why would God ask me to pray? I mean, really what this feels like is just unnecessary spiritualization of my life. It's like God is saying, I want you to pray. Now, it doesn't do anything because I'm God, but I want you to do it anyway. Really? And so prayer, it becomes this frustrating kind of thing that it's like there's a reality just beyond the door, but it doesn't make sense. Why? Why? And so before we get into this, I think it would be appropriate to pray. So let's pray. God, a few moments ago we were clawing our way into our cars trying to get here on time. We were trying to get some coffee and get our kids to the appropriate place in the building, and some of us, the heated conversation we had in our car, were pretending like it didn't happen as soon as we walked in here. God, so many of us were distracted, and we come with presuppositions and preconceived notions about what prayer is and isn't and what it does and what it can't do. And so we're talking about prayer today, of course, where we're in church, but there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect from reality for us. Yet we carry a frustration and a disappointment. Some of us even a guilt that why isn't prayer more of who I am if I am in fact on this journey? And so, God, we collectively, to the best of our heart's ability, come before you to say, Lord, teach us to pray. And we all say, Amen. So, the first hurdle, it's philosophical. And so let's, before we get into this other stuff in weeks to come, let's just acknowledge that we have a philosophical issue with prayer. If God is the unchanging, all-powerful God, then why? Can you really change God? Because doesn't the Bible say that God doesn't change? Like in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, don't change. Now, you need to know that's a really good thing. It's a really good thing that God doesn't change. We require, it's critical for us little tiny creatures to have a God in heaven that doesn't change. We need to have a Father in heaven that's not better at being God today than he was yesterday, like he's not made it all the way through the manual. All right? We need to know that God, as the Bible insists, is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that he's unchanging. Our existence depends on it. Our security and our faith and our trust and our hope and our confidence depend on God being exactly who he has always been yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The last thing we need is for God to say, you know what, this whole master of the universe thing's wearing me out. I'm going to put my resume on monster.com and try something else. Wait, what about us? That's the last thing we need. We need God to be decisive and just and solid. Our existence depends on it. But there's an interesting paradox that many of us maybe don't understand. And so I want to see what we mean when we say that God doesn't change. Like in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, when it says, my heart is changed within me and all my compassion is aroused. My heart is changed within me. Now, we don't think that maybe, you know, the Father in heaven has a rib cage with a heart beating in it. What he's saying is the central piece of who I am, the core of my being has been transformed. My attention has been gotten. My compassion has been aroused. You have captured my attention. What an interesting dynamic in the character of God. Over and over and over, the Bible insists that the unchanging God does change. And rather than it being something to make us go, uh-oh, rather than for it to be something that gives us an insecurity or makes us wonder, okay, who's he going to be tomorrow when we're all in trouble? Rather than it being something like that, you see the people of the Scriptures, it gives them more confidence and more hope and more love toward their God. If there were a woman who you had decided, this woman is absolutely compassionate. This woman is absolutely the most sensitive person I know. This woman is absolutely tuned into others' needs. This woman just has an awesome heart. And she's at a party, and it's the best party of her life, and she's in this room with her friends, and all night long she's got this perpetual smile on her face, and she's laughing and enjoying good food and friends, and she's she's having the time of her life. It's the best party ever for her. And then she walks out of that room into this room where they're having a funeral. The first question that comes to mind is, what kind of building is this? But just hang with me. She walks in and they're having a funeral. Now, if she comes into this environment with the same big smile on her face, the same air that it's the best night of her life, even though these people seem to be having one of the worst nights of their life, you wouldn't think that she was compassionate or sensitive or tuned into other people at all. She would have revealed that she's very disconnected, very insensitive, lacks compassion, and is completely tuned out and disconnected from reality. To not change from room to room proves that. It's her changing from room to room that reveals and assures that she is in fact unchanging in her compassion and her sensitivity and her ability to tune into others. God's character does not change. God's promises do not change. And that is precisely why God makes adjustments and alterations. That is precisely why God's heart can be changed within him, and that he can be captured, and that he can move and will move on our behalf. When you and I pray you and I are asking God in His unchangeableness to enter uniquely and specifically into new circumstances and to reshape it. Jesus teaches that our unchanging God can actually be moved to act on our on behalf of our faith and our persistent prayer. Jesus teaches us that there are things that God doesn't seem to intend to do until His people persistently and faithfully requested of Him. But wait a minute. Isn't the issue then that what's to come has already been decided? Fine, if God's heart can be changed within Him, but really the issue is what's to come, the events to come, it's already been written, it's already decided. So why would I pray since everything that's going to happen has already been determined? The script's been written. You know, God, since He controls everything and everyone, and He's responsible for how history unfolds, it's all His design. There's a blueprint. And so you'll hear people say things, I believe that everything happens for a reason, which I translate to mean that all events are part of the pre-written story. It's already laid out. Somebody asked me last week, and I think it was a great question. Do you think prayer can change the future? But what does that question imply? It implies that the future is already determined. Does prayer change the script? Now, that there are a lot of good Christian men and women that hold that view of the Scriptures. But I think there's a whole other view supported by the Scriptures that I want us to take a look at and consider. I want to consider a future that's not determined. I want to consider a future that's not set and static. I want to consider a future that has possibilities and potential. I want to consider that rather than it's already decided and there's a blueprint and it's fixed, that it's actually open to possibilities and potentials and newness. Isaiah 46:10, God says this. He says, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." There are other places in the Scriptures that speak of God this way. That's an amazing thing for God to say about Himself. I know the end from the beginning. I can see what's to come from right here. But the reason this puts me in awe of God has to do with His wisdom and His understanding and His knowledge. This doesn't restrict God to having already seen the future or that the future has already been predetermined. That doesn't restrict it to that. If I tell my middle child, Anna, that there is cake in the dining room, with a fair amount of precision, I can tell you what's going to happen after that. I can tell you about how long it's going to take for her to go into that room. And I can tell you how she'll saunter in like that's the last thing on her mind. I can tell you about how long it'll take for her to come back in the room. And I can tell you the kinds of questions she'll begin to ask about when and portion size and when and portion size. I can tell you that when she notices a little bit of icing that's over on the plate a little bit, that she'll say, "Daddy, there's a little bit of icing that's off. I can take care of that for you right now, free of charge." Now, if you don't have children and you're watching this, I'll tell you how it's going to happen and then it begins to unfold. It will blow your mind. You'll think that I'm psychic for my ability to know that. If you're a parent and you have kids, you'll think I'm an idiot. Why did you tell a child there's cake in the other room if she can't have it yet? Now you have to put up with questions for the next few hours. I have a reasonably impressive ability to predict all the possibilities of how my daughter will behave in that scenario. It doesn't require me to have seen the future, though. It requires me to be wise and experienced. Limited as that is, that's all it requires. Now, if you and I are sitting on a couch watching a movie, and there's 20 minutes left and I say, here's what's going to happen. And you turn to me and you say, how did you know that? And I say, because I saw it yesterday. You are not going to be impressed. You're going to be annoyed. Does it make me wise to tell you how the movie ends when I've seen it? No. See, in the first scenario, it doesn't require me having seen a future that's already somehow determined. It's already written. It's like we're just waiting for that part of the movie to play. Like frame by frame, it's already recorded. We're waiting for it to play. It doesn't require that. What it requires, even in my limited sense, an ability to know how things work. The second scenario is really primarily about viewership. Now, some people will hear that and they'll begin to wonder, wait a minute, are you suggesting that the Bible is showing us a picture of God that's weak and that isn't knowledgeable and isn't powerful and isn't sovereign over all things? And what I want to tell you is absolutely not. The opposite of that is the case. This makes God more sovereign in my mind, more powerful in my mind, because he knows the end from the beginning. He knows how this will play out, and his will stands. Imagine having absolute, intimate, specific knowledge about how everything works, how people can be stimulated, how people and animals and insects and viruses and bacteria and plant life and weather, how all of that interacts. You know everything about how it works because you're responsible for it. You made it. Imagine having that kind of knowledge about everything. You would know all the possibilities. This is a picture of an incredibly wise, knowledgeable God that's just beyond anything the human mind could comprehend. And it's far greater power and sovereignty over things than to have simply viewed how the future plays out. I've been playing chess against my computer. Any of you do that? If you want to feel like you have the IQ of a chihuahua, play chess against your computer. My goodness, that's humiliating. I mean, you turn it on and it's this 3D, you know, chessboard, and I'm like, whoa, you know, it's three-dimensional and it looks real, and I've already lost. You know, the game somehow took 15 of my pieces and won. What? How's that even possible? Now, does the computer know the future? No. What's required to stomp me into the ground repeatedly is an absolute comprehensive knowledge of every rule of chess. Every possibility, every potential, every rule, it knows all of it. And when I take my little horsey up two and over one, now it knows every new possibility and every new potential, and I am totally at its will. It doesn't require it to know the future. It requires it to know every possibility. When you and I pray, when you and I pray before the God of the universe, we are calling on the Spirit of Christ, and we are calling on the God of the universe who has always been and always will be. We're calling him into a new and fresh moment that's never happened before and is ripe with possibility and potential. We're asking God to move in accordance with as much faith as we can muster and his goodness. And so many of us, and I hear this, and you've heard this, and you've said this, we've got this fatalistic view of prayer. What's the difference if I pray? You can't change God. He's going to do what he's going to do. But when you and I pray, we're actually asking God to step into the realm of potential and possibility. Not simply praying about an inevitable future that no one can really do anything about. We are asking God to be captured by us speaking into the heavens. There's a story where Jesus is walking down the road and there's 10 lepers. And they've had leprosy and they're completely isolated from the rest of the community and their skin's falling off of them and they're miserable. And they cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. God already knew they were leprous. And yet, Jesus is captured by it, and he heals them. When we cry out to God, We are inviting God into possibility. We are inviting ourselves into potential and possibility. When I pray, when we pray, when you and I pray together for healing, we pray because it's actually possible. Healing is actually possible. When we make requests of each other to pray over things, we are speaking to a God about being captured by new possibilities. When you and I pray, we are actually in Christ being invited to partner with the Spirit of the God of the universe to reshape reality. Yeah, but I mean, God's God, and it's not like you can make him do something he doesn't want. And so I've got lots of unanswered questions still, and he's still God. And what does prayer really do? Well, I concede that there's a point where the intellectualism and the ideas and the philosophy, they run out of space, and there's no more words. I find it interesting that the followers of Jesus, they ask him, the disciples, they ask him, Jesus, teach us to pray. They don't ask, teach us about prayer. Because there's something just about doing it that they wanted to be invited into. And so there comes a point where I concede that there's no more philosophy to give you. There's no more trying to talk our brains into this, because overarching all of this is mystery. Over all of this, there's paradox. And so we can talk and discuss and we can debate and we can trade notes and we can argue and can say, what about this? What about that? But the point is actually prayer. We can talk and debate and philosophize and do all of that great stuff with our heads about what's on the other side of this door and how do I get to it? Is he in there? Is he in there? And so some people will say, I think he is in there. I think he's on the other side of the door because I see a light. And then somebody else says, yeah, but I mean, really. I don't think he's in there. I see a light too, but you can explain that in other ways. And it doesn't seem worth it. And somebody else says, no, I really think he's in there. I think I see some light, and I can explain it this way. And I think I saw his car in the parking lot. And so I think that he's actually in there to be accessed. Yeah, but who can know? Because we live on this side of the door. And what does it matter anyway? He's going to do what he's going to do. He might be in there. We can talk and we can talk and we can talk. But the disciples prayed, teach us to pray, not about it. Because there comes a point where you just have to walk through that door. You have to just walk through it. Because when you walk through that door, now you are seeing things and experiencing things that kind of make you forget what you were talking about out here. The whole debate, the conversation, I don't even remember what we were talking about. Because once you go inside there and you see him and you experience God, you can't even remember what the debate and the wonder and the doubt was all about. As we leave here today, and have one with me, there's some prayer guides out on the table, and it's a 35-day prayer journal. And the idea is that this is going to be a tool to help us dive in and take some steps where prayer is concerned. The idea is that it will start from the beginning and move you through for 35 days as we discuss prayer in here on Sunday mornings, that day after day, you would take little steps, that you would recognize, wait, I got doubts and this is difficult and it's hard and I'm busy. But we would use this tool, and that we would come around each other and encourage and reinforce that that prayer is who we are if we're following Jesus. May we be a community that doesn't just talk and wonder about prayer, though I think that's a good discussion. May we be a community that, whether it takes a couple days or a couple of months, or that we find it's years, the process is years, that we would be a people that actually pray, that we walk through this door, however long it takes to move through that door, and that we would actually pray and find that there's relationship and there's wholeness and there's peace, but only on the other side of the door. May we be a community that walks through the door.